Folks, we're going to commence our service this evening by turning to hymn number 497. 497, wash me, O Lamb of God, wash me from sin. By thine atoning blood, O make me clean. Purge me from every stain, let me thine image gain. In love and mercy reign, O Lord, within. Standing as we sing this hymn, please. And we're going to sing that fifth verse again, and we're delighted to have with us Pastor Dennis Lyle. We're going to ask Pastor Lyle if he'll come as this hymn is being sung, and he'll lead us, please, to the throne of grace in prayer. Wash me, O Lamb of God, wash me from sin.
Oh, Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, our gracious Father, we bow with humility and reverence before thee afresh tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for that cleansing blood that we have been singing about this evening. We thank you, our Father, tonight for the power of the Savior's blood. We rejoice, Lord, tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We thank you that the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over thee. And we thank thee, O God, tonight that for time and for eternity, we're resting upon that precious blood, that finished work, that atoning sacrifice. We thank you that we can say tonight, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. We thank you, our Father, tonight for the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the Lord indwells us by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we belong to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship thee, we adore thee, we bless thee. We come to thee, O God, with thanksgiving and with praise in our hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we're the recipients of your grace and mercy. And Father, for any desire that thou hast given us for the things of God, we give thee thanks. Lord, we commend our evening to thee tonight. And we pray, O God, for thy blessing upon thy word this evening. We thank you for the promise of the Lord, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Lord, come this evening. Father, we pray that our experience might be like those on the road to Emmaus, when their minds were enlightened, when their hearts were warmed, when their souls were stirred, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures and talked to us by the way? Lord, would you speak into our hearts tonight through thy word and from thy servant? Lord, help him this evening. Grant him to know that fresh infilling, that energizing power of the Spirit of God tonight. Lord, we pray that the word of the Lord might have free course in our midst and be glorified. And Father, we pray tonight that as thy servant speaks on the life of surrender, O God, we pray that as our lives are brought under the scrutiny of thy word, we pray, our Father, that we might be brought afresh to that place where we're willing to cast ourselves afresh upon the Lord and say, Lord, here am I, send me. O God, we need thee this evening. Father, we're so conscious of our need of God. Lord, come tonight and do us good. And Father, we wouldn't be parochial in our outlooks tonight. We think of everywhere else tonight, especially those special efforts in our wee province tonight where the gospel is going forth in power. And we pray, Lord, that souls would be saved, that the kingdom would be extended, and that the Savior might be glorified. Remember thy servant who normally ministers in this place tonight. Bless him in Portadown. Lay liberally to his hand. Father, use him for thy glory. So, Lord, hear our cry. Draw near to us in this building this evening. Grant our Father that we might know of a truth. The Lord is in our midst. We ask these mercies in the Savior's name. Amen.
Thank Pastor Lyle for leading us to the throne of grace in prayer. Hymn number 482. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way.
Can we give you one and all a warm and a friendly word of welcome to our spring conference this evening? A special word of welcome to those who are visiting with us and also to those who are tuned in on Sermon Audio, Facebook and YouTube. We are delighted to have with us this evening our speaker for the conference, who's the Reverend Roger Higginson. We were so blessed last evening. I don't know about you, but I know that my heart was touched as we considered the subject, living in the light of eternity. I found myself going home last evening thinking, have I really started out for the Lord? Have I really got off the blocks for God? Is my life really telling for the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know that there were other folks who were gathered in who expressed similar comments last night, how we sensed the presence of God and the nearness of the Lord as he spoke through his word. Looking forward to our brother coming and dealing with that subject this evening, the life of surrender, the surrendered life of the child of God. And so without further ado, we're going to ask our brother now to come and to share with us what the Lord has laid upon his heart.
I'd like to thank each and every one of you tonight for coming back again. Maybe your first night, but we thank you for coming. And if you were here last night, it's a joy to see you again. And it's lovely to see the hall so well filled. And I want to thank our brother so much for his very kind words of welcome. I first met our brother Phil 19 years ago in Liverpool, whenever I was a student, a first-year student in the college. And I remember going across and staying with Phil and his family in Croxteth. And all the children were small back then, 19 years ago. Now they're all grown up and married and children. And it's good to renew fellowship with our brother. We trust tonight that the Spirit of God will challenge our hearts, open our hearts, and revive our hearts tonight and in this week. And we're thinking tonight about a very solemn subject, the subject of surrender. And yet it's a blessed subject. The hymn writer said, you never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar you lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And there may be even one person here tonight, one believer who will put their life on God's altar and surrender all that they are and all that they have and all that they ever hope to be and prove the grace of God is able to bless them and use them in these days. I'm going to ask you to turn tonight, please, to the book of Romans. And we're reading a few verses from the end of chapter 11 and then the first two verses of chapter 12. And it's the first two verses of the 12th chapter that we really want to focus on primarily. But just to get a little bit of context, it's good to go back a few verses into the end of the 11th chapter. So we're going to read from verse 33 of Romans chapter 11, and then reading on into chapter 12 and concluding at verse 2. It's a short reading, so let's carefully and reverently and prayerfully read God's holy word together. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we know that the Lord's blessing will rest upon the reading of his inspired and his infallible word tonight. Let's just briefly pray together again, inviting the Lord to come and speak to your hearts. We're very conscious that this will just be another meeting unless the Lord comes. We want the Spirit of God to make the presence of God real. And let's just come before the Lord and ask the Lord to speak to your hearts. Let's pray. Father, thy word exhorts us to be still and to know that thou art God. And Lord, we thank thee for the stillness and the quietness within these walls just now. And Lord, in the stillness and quietness of this evening service, we pray in Jesus' name that we might have a spirit like Samuel to speak and to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Speak into all of our hearts, and grant, O God, that our lives might be yielded, consecrated, surrendered, and devoted entirely to your Savior. Lord, come by thy Spirit and open our hearts to thy word, and open thy word to your hearts. Glorify, magnify, uplift, and exalt our lovely Savior. And we pray tonight that our hearts might fall in love with him afresh, because he is altogether lovely and altogether worthy. We pray these things in his name, asking for the infilling and the anointing of the blessed Holy Spirit. Lead us on with thyself and speak to every heart. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we are absolutely honest, I believe we are living in a day of easy believism within the evangelical church. We are living in a day, perhaps even of cheap grace, where we have the idea that if we have a profession of faith and we have prayed at one time in our lives a prayer and we have maybe made a profession of faith, that covers everything and we can really live as we please, and regardless of how we live or what happens, we are guaranteed someday a place in heaven simply based upon our profession of faith. And yet in the midst of all of that, relatively few professing Christians really seem to follow on to know, to love, to serve, to magnify, and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So many that take the name of being a Christian maybe do not display the hallmarks of a life of commitment, a life of obedience, a life of surrender, or a life that counts in light of eternity. It is hard to reconcile such a new breed of Christianity with the plain and clear teaching of the Word of God. In a bygone generation, many preachers oftentimes preached on the subjects of surrender, consecration, obedience, discipleship, sanctification, Spirit-filled living, the challenge of not only coming to the cross, but the maybe even greater challenge of taking up the cross and dying to self and dying to sin and having no future plans of your own, but recognizing the lordship of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, in our lives. If you look at the lives of the early church martyrs, the lives of the covenanters, the lives of the reformers, the lives of the early missionaries, the lives of the great preachers and the great evangelists, regardless of their theological bias, it seems that the underlying principle in anybody that has been used of God in this world of ours to do a work for God and to live a life that counts had one thing in common in spite of all of their differences, and that was that their lives were placed willingly, gladly, and forever, permanently upon God's altar. Our day seems to be very much replicating the days of the Laodiceans. Do you remember that church in Revelation chapter 3? They were rich. They They were increased with goods. As far as they were concerned, they had need of nothing. And the Lord said, but the problem is, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. And the Son of God stood at the door of that church and challenged them about their spiritual temperature, that they were neither hot or cold, but somewhere in between. They were lukewarm, and lukewarm water is good for very little. It's not good for quenching or thirst. Lukewarm water is not good for washing clothes even, and germs breed easily in lukewarm conditions. And the Son of God wanted to rectify that. He wanted to set that church on fire for God. He wanted to give them spiritual riches and eternal riches. But because of their self-sufficiency, and because they were self-satisfied, and because they were self-seeking and self-willed, they were not aware that in the midst of all of their activity, the one that they were professing to worship was not in the midst and wasn't in fact in the church at all. He was standing outside the door, seeking entrance. And the lovely thing about the Lord's invitation is, it is given to the individual. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And maybe tonight, even as a church, even as believers, the Lord is challenging us to allow him to come into our lives and have full, unrestrained access to every area of these lives of ours. Paul Ravenhill is the son of the late Leonard Ravenhill. Many years ago, he wrote a book entitled The Jesus Letters, the letters of the Lord to the seven churches. And whenever he was speaking about the Laodicean church, he told a solemn and a tragic story about a young couple, and they had given birth to their firstborn child. And they were having that child dedicated in their local church. And they had invited their family and their friends and their neighbors into this great service of celebration. And then after the service, everybody was coming back to the family home for some lunch and for some fellowship and for some refreshments. And the mother took the little baby and she placed him up in the master bedroom because he had fallen asleep. And they were bringing all of the guests in, and the husband unwittingly was taking the clothing and the coats of the guest and opening the bedroom door and throwing their coats, their overcoats, on top of this bed, but didn't take time to notice that the little baby was lying in the bed sleeping. And during the great celebration, somebody spoke up and says, well, where is the little baby that we're celebrating today? And the mother says, he's upstairs sleeping. And all of a sudden, the father realized what he had done and went into the room and took all of the coats away. And sadly and tragically, the little boy's life had been taken from him. He had been smothered. And the one that was supposed to be the cause of their celebration had been restrained and confined to an outer room and wasn't in the center of it at all. And sometimes we can be guilty of almost the same thing, drawing near to God with our lips, but perhaps our hearts are far away from him. The Apostle Paul lived a life of surrender. And it was his prayer and his desire that the people that he was writing to here in Romans chapter 12 would surrender their lives likewise unreservedly into the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It seems that this was something that Paul took for granted that every believer would understand and consider and enter into, that the Lord just doesn't want Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. The Lord doesn't want just our tithes. The Lord doesn't want just some of our talents, but the Lord wants the whole life. He wants the heart. My son, give me thine heart. Vance Havner, the great evangelist, was once cited as being the most quotable preacher in the United States of America. And among some of the great statements that Vance Havner made, he said this very simply. He said, nothing counts until we give ourselves. Nothing counts until we give ourselves. Above and beyond all things, God tonight wants our hearts. Jesus Christ wants our hearts. And if God has got your heart tonight, then everything else follows suit and falls in behind. As we think tonight for a little while about the life of surrender, I want you to notice a few very simple things that are found here in Romans chapter 12, these familiar verses, verses 1 and 2 of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And the very first word introduces us to a passionate exhortation. Look at how the text begins. Paul says, now writing to a Christian church, a group of believers, a local assembly, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So he's not writing to the unconverted. He's not issuing here a gospel appeal. He's not calling sinners to faith or to repentance. He's speaking to believers, and he uses this word, beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore connects these verses to the verses that have gone on before. Many would go as far as saying that these verses are really a life application of everything that Paul has said right up until this point in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans as he unfolds the great gospel of salvation by grace, brings people to the cross. He speaks about God's glory in the immediate verse previous in the previous chapter. And in light of it all, he says, I beseech you, therefore. Spiritual truth always demands a response. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, I went to church. I read that Christian book. I did my daily readings. I listened to what the preacher had to say. I enjoyed it. It blessed my soul. And I trust it does. And I trust it will. But spiritual truth always demands a response. James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We hear so many sermons. We read so many books. We hear so much truth. But how much of it is put into practice in our lives daily? Paul has expounded some of the great doctrines of the faith. But he recognizes that there needs to be application to the heart and to the life. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And the word beseech, it literally means to exhort, to admonish, to invite, to plead with. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Paul was one of the great theologians of the New Testament, probably the greatest theologian of the New Testament. Paul was a great missionary. Paul was a great expositor of God's word. But Paul was much more than just an orthodox theologian who knew to rightly divide the word of truth and expound scripture and get into the very depth of the scriptures and bring to the surface some of the great truths. Paul was a man filled with compassion, filled with zeal and fire, and filled with burden. And so as he writes to this church, he makes this passionate plea, this passionate exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, give your lives to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this old world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has a will and a plan and a purpose for your life. It's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect, and I long that you would understand the plans of God in your life and all these great truths we've been considering might come alive in your hearts and you might respond by a life of absolute dedication and commitment and surrender. Paul seems to expect as well as exhort believers in this church at Rome to fully yield and surrender their lives to God. And the fact that he is issuing this passionate exhortation plainly indicates that there were many in that church who were undoubtedly believers, washed in the blood, saved by grace, justified through the work of the cross. They had repented of their sins. They had trusted Christ. They were in the family and fold of God. And they were on their way to heaven, but they hadn't yet reached this place of absolute surrender and absolute consecration and commitment to the cause of Christ. You see where we're going here? We can be saved and know it, and we can be saved unto a degree show it, and yet still hold back so much and not yield ourselves fully to the will of God for our lives and for our future. We can be so taken up with things that are temporal rather than things that are eternal. We can be so consumed with things that don't really matter and don't really count, and we can live, yes, as believers in this world, but so often for this world rather than living for the world to come. Paul recognizes it's only by the mercy of God that we can be delivered from a life that is self-sufficient and self-seeking and self-satisfied. And he issues this plea, and yet he recognizes the sovereignty of God. Only the mercy of God can bring us to the altar and the place of surrender and commitment. But at the same time, we have a responsibility, and he's throwing out this appeal. I wonder, is there somebody tonight already in the meeting, and you recognize this is what the Word of God says? This was the desire of the Apostle Paul. He's a man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore this is God's purpose and plan for my life, to surrender my life to him. I wonder, will you respond to this passionate exhortation to surrender your life to the will and purposes of God? A passionate exhortation. The second thing that I see here is a practical presentation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and here's the practical presentation, present your bodies. Present your bodies. The Son of God upon the cross died to redeem these souls of ours. The Word of God says that the redemption of the soul is precious. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And as the Son of God saw into a lost humanity, a lost world, he saw far beyond what man sees. He saw the human soul, that treasure hidden in the field, that pearl of great price. And he came from heaven to a cross to redeem our souls. But he did much more than just redeem our souls. He also died to redeem the body. Have you ever thought about that? That your body belongs to the Lord. It's his purchased possession. Paul outlines that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Writing to a church. We thought about the church at Corinth last night for a little while. Paul's second letter. But in the first letter, he charges them with their lukewarmness and their self-will and their self-seeking and their idolatry and things in the church that weren't right. And he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. Your body belongs legally to the Lord. And if we do not present our bodies willing to the Lord, we are keeping back part of the price. We are robbing God of something that rightly and rightfully belongs to him. Someday your body is going to be resurrected again and transformed and translated and conformed to the glory of our Savior's body. But in this world below, the Lord wants our bodies, the vehicle that houses the soul, the vehicle with which we serve the Lord, he wants our bodies to be practically presented to him. Now, this presentation is to be personal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's not about what everybody else is doing. Paul is writing to a local church, but he's speaking to individuals now on a personal level, and it's not about what Mr. X, Y, or Z are doing. It's about what you're doing. What about your life? What about your body? What about your life of surrender? It's very easy to become almost professional at assessing the spiritual performance and the spiritual temperature of other people. It's easy to look across the pew and look across the street at other Christians and point out all their faults and failings. They're not praying. They're not serving. They're not doing it right. But Paul says, listen, this is about you. You're one life and you're one body and you're one opportunity to present your bodies. It's a personal thing. Personally, does God have everything of you that there is to have? Do you remember after the resurrection, whenever the Lord appeared to his disciples and he spoke to Peter, and you can see Peter being so timid as the Lord comes to Peter after that great draught of fishes is brought in. And Peter knows he's let the Lord down. The Lord challenges him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And three times Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And then the Lord kept saying, Lord, feed Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And as soon as Peter's consecrated and called into the service of God, he turns around and he looks at John and he says to the Lord, Lord, what shall this man do? He's only starting out, and all of a sudden he's looking at other people, other believers, other servants of the Lord, and saying, but Lord, what about this man? What's he going to do? Remember what the Lord said to him, Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I have called you and I have given you a work to do. And really what John is going to do, Peter, respectfully, it's none of your business. You've got one life and you've got enough to give an account for. I have a work for him and he's going to give an account for that. Follow thy me, follow thy me. Present your body. Easy to look around and see what everybody else is doing. But what about your body? What about your life? What about my life? This presentation is personal. The presentation as well has to be willing. Present your bodies. The word present denotes a gift. And here's the verb, present. Gift your body. Give your body back to the Lord. It's your body in one sense, but as far as redemption is concerned, in the legal sense, it's his body. And he wants you to present your body. He doesn't want to take your life by duress. He wants glad and willing service, I believe, or none at all. Sometimes in church life, there's almost pressure put upon people to serve the Lord. Better get that person involved in the work of God in order to keep them, make them feel guilty if they're not serving the Lord. But the Lord wants hearts that are willing. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And whenever we give our bodies and we surrender our lives to the Lord and we do it willingly, gladly, not under the duress of men, but we do it in response to the grace of God in our lives, and we come before the Lord and say, Lord, take my life. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Did you ever read the story of Gladys Aylward? Became a great missionary in China. She was a parlor maid in the East End of London. She felt the call of God in her life to go to the unreached and share the gospel. She applied to all of the missionary organizations that she could think of. They all, without exception, wrote back to her, commended her for her zeal, for her enthusiasm, for her willingness to go. But she had no academic qualifications. She had no financial backing. She didn't have the endorsements of any church because they didn't have confidence that this small woman of little stature and maybe little ability and little financial backing and little education could cut it as a missionary on the foreign fields. And she was heartbroken, and she went up to the digs where she was renting a room, and she opened her Bible and she opened her purse and she put her Bible in her bed and she emptied the contents of her purse under a Bible, and a few farthings fell out, and she prayed this prayer that changed the course of her life. Lord, here's my Bible. Here's all the money that I have in the world. And Lord, here's my life. And I'm giving it to you. And in glad surrender, personal surrender, she gave her life to the Lord. The presentation as well needs to be complete. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Isn't it easy to give God the leftovers? Isn't it so easy to give our Lord the things that we can afford to give, or we think we can afford to give? The Lord doesn't say here, you know, put a hand on the altar, or put your feet on the altar, or put your lips on the altar, or put your mind on the altar. He wants the whole body. He wants everything, a complete sacrifice. Not divided up and some kept back for ourselves. He wants the whole package, body, soul, and spirit. All that we are and all that we have and all that we ever hope to be. Some of you have heard, I'm sure, of F.B. Meyer, Frederick Brotherton Meyer. He preached in Melbourne Hall, the great church in Leicester, England, in the middle of England. He was a great preacher, a great expositor of God's word. He was highly qualified and highly respected academically, spiritually, and theologically, so much so that he was invited all over the country to preach at different conferences and conventions. But whenever Charles Studd came back from the mission field, and F.B. Meyer sat under his ministry, he recognized in C.T. Studd's life a power and a dynamic and an authority that he did not possess himself. And he spoke to C.T. Studd after one of the meetings and asked him about the secret of his strength and the secret of his spiritual power and fervor and success. And C.T. Studd challenged F.B. Meyer, the great expositor of God's word, the great preacher, about a life of absolute surrender. And F.B. Meyer went home that night and went into his study and began to pray about this and says, "But Lord, I've given you so much. I've given you my life. I've given you the majority of my time. I've given you so much of my talent. I've given you so much of my energy and so much of my heart. And Lord, it's like there's a key or an iron ring full of keys. And Lord, I've given you virtually every key. And Lord, surely there's nothing more that you want from me." And the Lord says, "Frederick, you know that there's one key that you haven't surrendered." And he knew that there was an area of his life and the door was closed to God. And he never divulged what that was, but he knew that there was this corner of his life that was his. And he reasoned with God, "Lord, but I've given you so much already," but the Lord wanted that final key. And as he held on to it in his study that day, he says, "I felt the presence of God almost dissipating from the room and a coldness coming into my heart that broke me. And I surrendered the last key." And as soon as he did that, a power was let loose in the life of F.B. Meyer that revolutionized his ministry. From one that was orthodox and theological and an expositionary preaching ministry into one that had the anointing and the blessing of heaven upon it, because he made a full presentation. How many keys do we keep from the Lord? Sometimes I have the idea, well, if the Lord wants to break into my life, he'll break down that door. I'm not sure that's how the Lord works. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Notice another thing in our verse tonight, our text. Not only a passionate exhortation and a practical presentation, but there's also here a perpetual consecration. "Present your bodies." Now here are the words of challenge. A living sacrifice. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction in terms? A living sacrifice. Sacrifices in Scripture ever bring us to the altar. Old Testament Scripture, the altar. Moses built an altar. Noah built an altar. Abram built an altar. The altar brings us to the place of sacrifice. And of course, it all points us to the cross. And on the cross, our Savior offered one sacrifice for sins forever, shed his blood, crowned with thorns, stripped of his garments, his visage, his countenance marred more than that of any man. Can you imagine what that must have been like whenever Mary, his mother, stood at the foot of the cross? I'm not sure how it all fitted together, but someone somewhere must have told Mary, "Mary, they've got your son." He's standing in Pilate's courtyard. And Mary, the crowd are asking for him to be crucified. And I'm sure she could hardly believe it, but why would they want to crucify my son? He has never turned a bad word on me. He has never been disobedient. He's the model son. He's He's lived a perfect life. They must have got the wrong man. Maybe she got to the three crosses, and whenever she looked at those three crosses, maybe she breathed a sigh of relief. None of those men are my son. These two men either side, cursing and swearing and blaspheming. Neither of those men are Jesus. Then she looked at the middle cross, Jesus of Nazareth. But his face was unrecognizable. And then she heard his voice. As he looked at John and said, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." And at that moment in her life, the great prophecy of Simeon was fulfilled as a sword pierced through her own soul also. As she stood at the foot of the cross and saw her son, her Savior, on a cross, dying for the sins of the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, and I paraphrase his words, he said, "Stand at the foot of the cross. See the God-man crowned with thorns, his back gushing with encrimsoned rills. Hear the mocking crowd. Hear him pray, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Hear him cry out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And he says, 'If you do not fall prostrate before that cross,' he says, 'then you've never seen it.'" Isaac Watts penned what many deemed to be the greatest hymn in the English language, "When I survey the wondrous cross." You know what a surveyor does, don't you? They look at things with clinical detail. Isaac Watts says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And every person that wants to get to heaven needs to come to the cross of Christ." But if you know your Bibles at all and you've ever read the Gospels, you'll know that there's such a thing as the cross in the life of the Christian. Matthew 16, 24, the Lord said at a critical juncture in his ministry, whenever many people were going to no more walk with him and walk the Calvary road, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." "Unless you deny yourselves and take up the cross," he said, "you cannot be my disciple." What does that really mean? I think we see it in the life of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, whenever the Savior had died and had yielded up the ghost and died by an act of his will, and Joseph and Nicodemus came to take his body off the cross at the most difficult possible moment in world history, putting their lives in the line, identifying with a despised and a hated and a crucified and a rejected Savior, and at great cost to themselves, financially, socially, politically, religiously, they identified with the cross. They got their hands dirty. They bore the burden of taking the Savior off the cross and carrying him to his tomb just outside the city wall. And they were identifying fully and publicly and at great cost with a Savior that the world hates and the world despises. And I believe tonight that's what it means to take up the cross. To die to self. To die to sin. To die to public opinion. Somebody once said a cross is simply an I stroked out. No longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. A.W. Tozer once said, it is relatively easy to get people to a cross, but it is often a cross that leaves them uncrucified. He said there are three distinct things about a man upon a cross. A man on a cross is facing one direction. A man on a cross knows that there's no turning back. A man on a cross has no future plans of his own. Are we there tonight? Are we facing one direction? Do we know that there's no turning back? Have we any future plans of our own that don't align with the plans of God. Paul summarized it well, Galatians 2:20, his life's testimony, I am crucified with Christ. Legally, yes, but I believe experientially too. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Since I've taken up the cross, Paul's saying, I've got a life that I never had before. I live. But it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, a living sacrifice. You know the thing about a living sacrifice? It can very easily crawl off the altar. That's why Paul said, I die daily. Maybe you can point back to a time at the Easter Convention or some other great meeting whenever God challenged you. And you stood up and you responded to an appeal, or maybe you were in a tight spot in your life and you said, Lord, if you help me, if you get me through, Lord, if you give me that husband or give me that wife or give me that job, I'll give you all that I am and all that I have. And you can look back to a time whenever the cross challenged you and your heart was aflame for God and your life was on God's altar, but maybe over the years that living sacrifice has crawled off the altar, and someone or something else has taken the throne and dominates your life tonight. A perpetual consecration. Paul also speaks in these verses about a personal separation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that means separated. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. It's often been said that the word conformed, it means to be squeezed into a mold. As molten plastic injected into a stainless steel mold will take the exact form of the inside of that mold. It becomes conformed to that mold. And this world wants to conform us to its ways, to squeeze us into its mold, even as brethren, even as Christians. It is possible to become conformed to this world. And yet the word of God says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? This world can so easily draw us away from the things of God, like Demas, who stood with the Apostle Paul preaching the cross, preaching the gospel, and the world somehow caught his heart and he was carried away and he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. The word world there, it literally denotes this present age, not so much the created world that we live in, but the age that we live in, the spirit of the world system without the lordship of Christ. A world that does not recognize Christ. A world that does not love God or his word. A world that has no desire to please God or walk with God. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world. I heard about a young man give his testimony one night, and at the end of it he made this remarkable statement. He says, I refuse to be entertained by those things that crucified my Savior. Robert Murray McShane told the story of a young woman that applied for membership in his church in St. Peter's. She was just a young woman, not all that long converted. Didn't know all that much about the Westminster Confession of Faith or the larger or shorter catechism. And she was being interviewed by those old free church elders in that great church in Scotland. And she couldn't answer some of their difficult questions, and they wondered about her testimony, and they said, can you just tell us in simple terms what has changed in your life since you became a Christian? She says, well, before I was a Christian, I used to run after this world, but since I have become a Christian, I am running from this world. There was a new pursuit in her life, and that was good enough. Leonard Ravenhill said, how is it that this world of ours crucified the holiest man that ever lived, but it has got very little issue or problem with you or with me? Doesn't it sound so unreasonable tonight to take this at face value and think, here's Paul pleading with the people, Present your life, give your body, give your life, your future, your all. Surrender your life to God. But Lord, it's so costly. It sounds so unreasonable. Paul says it's entirely reasonable. He says this is your reasonable service. In light of Calvary, nothing that our God could ever ask us to do could be deemed unreasonable. I remember during COVID, and I'm sure everybody had their own ideas, and maybe still do about this, but I remember somebody kicking off once about not getting the seat that they usually sit in a church service. We all like to get our little seats, don't we? And if somebody else comes in and takes her seat, we can be annoyed. And if you're asked to sit somewhere else, I remember saying, listen, the Son of God left a seat, a throne in glory for an old rugged cross. And if we think it's a big ask to just sit 6 feet from where you usually sit, then that's a problem. I don't think we really understand what it means at all to take up the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And yet sometimes whenever somebody tramps on our corns, we get a little bit irate and we think we're being asked to do something unreasonable. This is certainly something radical, but Paul says it is not unreasonable. C.T. Studd said in one of his great writings, if Jesus Christ be God, and he is, and if he died for me, and he did, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. Notice another simple thought here. There's also not just this personal separation, but also a powerful transformation. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Does it not seem clear here that whenever Paul, in this portion of Scripture at least, whenever he is speaking about worldliness, he's primarily speaking about our thought lives, our minds? We often have the idea that worldliness is X, Y, and Z. Go to the pub, that's worldly. Go to a nightclub, that's worldly. Go to a cinema, that's worldly. Social drink, that's worldly. Get tattoos, that's worldly. All of the external, all of the outward things that are so easy to see in the lives of others, we have a very wonderful way of telling other people what they are doing is worldly. Maybe somebody doesn't dress the way we expect them to dress, and we say, that's so worldly. They don't carry the right translation of the scriptures. Oh, they're so worldly. They don't go to as many church services as I do. They're so worldly. And it becomes very much a box-ticking exercise. But Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And he seems to be indicating that worldliness, at least in this context, is what we meditate upon, what we think about, what our motives are, what our desires are, and we can be every bit as worldly as the most ungodly individual outside of these walls by what is in our minds and what's in our hearts. What about pride? Is that not worldliness? Jesus Christ, our Lord, spoke about the pride of life. That's what's in the world, pride. What about arrogancy? What about anger? Having a foul temper that you can't control? Is that not worldly? What about a critical spirit? What about bitterness and backbiting? What about being easily offended? What about whenever you don't get the recognition that you feel you desire? You don't get that pat on the back from that person that you look up to? And what about greed? What about covetousness? What about jealousy? These are all things that pertain to our minds, our thought lives, how we esteem ourselves and how we look at others. And they're all oftentimes indicative of an uncrucified life. Many years ago, I read a book by Jerry Bridges. It was called Respectable Sins, an unusual title. I encourage you to go on to Amazon or try to get a copy of it. You probably pick it up quite cheaply. Respectable Sins. The subtitle, Confronting the Sins That We Learn to Tolerate. And he deals with all of those sins that we pass off perhaps as inherited traits or personality defects. You know, I'm just a frustrated person. I just happen to worry. I get angry so easily. I get jealous. I'm covetous. I lack patience. I'm filled with unbelief. But these are not worldly things. At least I'm not in the pubs. At least I'm not out smoking and drinking and committing adultery like the world is. But all of these things are respectable and be so easily covering up. But the life and the mind must be transformed, and that involves the renewing of your mind. Now, what does that mean? Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Christ-like mindset is a mindset of humility, obedience, servitude, that always brings us again and again and again to the cross. Pastor George Chen was a Chinese pastor. You can get his testimony on YouTube. It's a remarkable story. Under the communist regime, he was taken from his home and from his family. He was taken to a work prison. And to try to break his spirit, the communist guards sent him down into the prison cesspit at the bottom of the prison where all of the human excrement and waste went, and they sent him down there from morning to late evening to shovel human waste as he stood in it up to his loins. And they did it in order to break his spirit. And they mocked him as they sent him off. And many people had succumbed to hepatitis and all sorts of different things because of those awful conditions. And they were so bad that even the guards wouldn't go near the cesspit. They sent him on his way at gunpoint to go and shovel in that cesspit. But he says, you know, it became a trusting place. It became a place where I could talk with God and pray to God and worship God and sing to God and meet with Christ, and nobody would come near me. And one hymn that he loved to sing was that old hymn, "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still in the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known." Isn't that a remarkable testimony? We complain about so much, and yet there is a man in the most degrading of situations finds it in his heart to praise his Savior and get to know Christ. There's one last thing, friends. You're listening so well. We're finished in a couple of minutes. We have thought about this passionate exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, practical presentation, present your bodies, perpetual consecration, living sacrifice, personal separation, be not conformed to this world, powerful transformation, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. One last thought, positive demonstration, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Doesn't say God's will is easy. Doesn't say God's will is attractive in the eyes of the world. But it does say that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. G-A-P, gap. Reverend Hillis Fleming, like Phil Moffat told me this years ago, preached a sermon from Ezekiel 22:30, where God sought for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. The gap, the G-A-P, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And Paul says this is something that you can prove in your life, that God's will, while it is not necessarily easy, is always good, is always acceptable, and it is always perfect. And God's will needs to be the most important thing in our lives. Whenever the Savior taught his disciples to pray, he says, "After this manner therefore pray, saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And yet, if we're honest, how often do we pray, "Lord, my will, my name, my kingdom"? The Lord says, no, take up the cross. Die to those ambitions. Pray for God's name to be exalted. God's kingdom be extended, God's will to be done. That's what the Savior did in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he looked into that bitter cup that spoke of our sin and the wrath of God against sin, and it stood in stark contrast to everything that his sinless, impeccable nature stood for. And yet he prayed, "If thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Not my will, but thine be done. There would be very few problems in our homes and in our lives and in our churches and in our locality if every Christian had that idea. It's not about me getting my way. It's not about my will being done. It's about his will. Let the Lord have his way. In your life every day, there's no rest, there's no peace until the Lord has his way. Whenever Stephen Alford was a young man, his mother presented him with a Bible, and she saw, here's a young man we've prayed for that's going on with God, and God's going to use him someday. And she wrote in the flyleaf of that Bible that she presented him with, God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. George Matheson wrote in that great old hymn, Make Me a Captive Lord. George Matheson was a man that in his teenage years was engaged to a young woman. He was studying for the ministry. He began to lose his eyesight. The doctors told him within a year or two he would be blind. The girl that he was with didn't want to be married to a blind pastor, and she broke up with him. He was plunged into depression. Nevertheless, he flourished in study. He was ordained to the Christian ministry. During that ministry, his mental health broke. He struggled immensely with assurance of salvation, even as an ordained pastor. His elders were godly men, and they encouraged him just to keep on serving, and we'll pray that God gives you the assurance that you need. And through those dark, dark nights of the soul, he got into a place with God where he met with God, and his life was changed. And he wrote that great hymn, Make Me a Captive Lord. And one of the verses says, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. I wonder tonight, does God have your heart? Does God have your will? As a young Christian, I remember somebody saying, if you're not willing to do the will of God, pray this prayer. Lord, I'm not willing, but I am willing to be made willing. Make me willing. What a prayer. What a prayer. William Booth said, the greatness of a man's life is the measure of his surrender. In fact, one of the qualifications as we stand, we mentioned last night in the judgment, Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The life of surrender. Noel Grant said, the price is high, severe the test, for those who would enjoy God's best, surrender all and take the road with those, and there might only be a few, with those who will go through with God. Go through with God thy vows to pay, thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. D.L. Moody said, give your life. Give your life to God. He can do more, much more with it than you can. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's just still our hearts for a moment or two. Maybe God has challenged your heart and you want to make that response in the closing moments of this meeting. Your attention has been wonderful and we thank you for that. And we'll just ask our brother Phil, please, to come, Mr. Moffat, and close the meeting. Let's just still our hearts for a moment or two and Phil will come.
Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence, which has been made real and known to our hearts and souls this night. We're very conscious, Lord, that thou hast been pleased to speak through thy word. And we've been challenged in relation to our walk with thee, a life of obedience, a life of faith, a life of commitment, a life of service, yea, Lord, a life of surrender. Oh Lord, we couldn't but help think of that portion of thy word, he must increase and I must decrease. And Lord, we're mindful this evening that we are not what we should be for thee. Thou hast touched areas of our very lives this evening. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of being under the sound of thy precious word. Conscious, Lord, that we need to get to that place of surrender. It's the secret for personal revival. It's the secret for the revival of the visible church. God's people would be in the right place with the God of heaven. Lord, we're very aware this evening that the greatest need of the church is not churches filled with men, but men and women filled with God. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt take us now to our homes in safety, that thou wilt keep us mindful of thy truth. Lord, grant that this might not just be another meeting in the spring conference, but Lord, that thou wilt speak whilst the voice of man is silent, that the Spirit of God might penetrate these hearts and souls and lives of ours, that all might be laid upon the altar of sacrifice for thee. Part us now in thy fear and with thy blessing, for we ask these things in the Saviour's name.